Well, thank you, Ashton. Thanks, worship team. Hey, guys. My name's Taylor. I am the pastor for young adults here, and I'm really excited for what God is going to be doing over the next couple months. We are beginning a series, like Ashton said, called People of Hope, where we're going to be studying for the next couple months, passage by passage, the book of 1 Thessalonians. And the reason we're calling it People of Hope is because the book of 1 Thessalonians has this meta theme that Jesus is king and that he's coming back to make all things new. And that should change the way that we experience life and actually live today as we wait for that coming reality. You know, we've been living in a hard stretch of time, and we really believe that God has been preparing and speaking and doing something in the lives of the young adults of Orange County, where we believe that there is a harvest season coming of people experiencing new life in him, of those who already know him, experiencing deeper intimacy with him as they realize maybe some stuff from this last year that surfaced up that God wants to do some business with, or people maybe that don't know Jesus yet. And this last year has shown them there's a hole in their heart that can only be filled by something that they don't know yet, but we know as the people of God is Jesus. And so we are studying this book of 1 Thessalonians to learn what it means to be people of hope for ourselves, and learning what it means to be people of hope who spread hope to the whole world, especially in a season where it is desperately needed. So I am excited for what God has to say. Wherever you're coming from, whether you are a Christian and maybe you've been a part of our church family for a while, or whether maybe you wouldn't even consider yourself a Christian yet, and you're just here because you're curious and you came with a friend, or you came by yourself to check it out. Wherever your story is, I believe God has a fresh word for us, not just in general, but for this season, for this moment in particular. So we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to study the whole chapter. It's not very long, so we're going to take a look at the whole thing. I'm going to read here as I typically do, and then I'll pray and we'll speak. I got a lot to say. I haven't preached in like 8 weeks, and so I'm just like, let me at them. This might get weird. We'll see. Probably will. Here we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, going down to verse 10. Here is what the Apostle Paul, the writer, has to say. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the three homies, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's God's word for us this evening and in this moment, written by the Apostle Paul in his own language and style and context and to the audience that he originally wrote it to, but inspired by God himself. And every time we open up God's word, he has something to say to us. So let's pray and let's ask him to speak even right here and right now. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we love you. We're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful that there is living hope in Jesus. And we pray that you would teach us what that means. Would you teach us what it means to hope in you? We thank you that every single person in this room, every single person watching online matters to you. You love us inside and out more than we could ever even dream. We thank you that's true. And we pray, God, that whether or not we are close to you and have been walking with you and have trusted in Jesus, or whether or not we wouldn't consider ourselves Christians at all, that you would have a fresh word for every single one of us right now from your word. God, I pray, as we always do, that you wouldn't just give us information in our heads, but you'd give us transformation in our hearts, that you'd help us to become the kind of men and women that we were always meant to be. And God, I pray right now that we'd bring everything to you, our whole selves to you, knowing that because of your grace, because of your unconditional love for us in Jesus, that it's safe to do so, that we can be our full selves, bring everything, the good and bad and the ugly, to you and let you do whatever you want to do with it. We love you. We pray that you would do this. We pray that you would teach us and that you would shape us and that you would draw us to experience you personally. We ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after a legitimately difficult year, things are starting to look up. Just a few weeks ago, my wife, Becca, and I were on our date, a first date that we've had since our son was born, our second child. He's 2.5 months now. And so a few weeks ago, he's finally kind of old enough and kind of in rhythm enough, kind of growing enough that we could leave him with some family. And we went off on a date. Now, we're in the season of life where we're like full day dates now, like gone are the days of like staying out late into the night. We're like brunch dates now. So I don't know what that says about me as a person, but frankly, I'm pretty into it because it's real nice to like do some fun activity for the day and then come home and be like sweatpants. So anyway, we're on a day date. We're getting brunch and we were out in San Juan. There's like kind of this area of San Juan, kind of in the historic center of San Juan that's kind of being renovated right now. And there's a lot of cool new restaurants coming in and a lot of activity. And this was a few weeks ago. So things were just beginning to open up. I think it was like the first weekend after the new tier launched here in Orange County where things were open a little bit more than they had been before, and it was a beautiful sunny day, and it was a Saturday, and so we were out, and we were waiting to get our table at our restaurant, and we were sitting out. This restaurant we were at is built into this old historic home, and so there's this front patio where we could wait, and we could just sit out there, and the owner brought us a couple drinks while we were sitting and waiting for our table, and people were just out, and it was it wasn't crowded like in an unsafe way, but just like people were out, and they were happy, and it was like smiles on everyone's faces, and it was like, oh my gosh, this is the happiest I've seen the world in legitimately a year. It's been a hard year, but things are starting to look up. However, if this past year has taught us anything, it's that placing our hope for meaning for our lives and peace in our souls in better circumstances is incredibly unreliable. We should praise God that things are looking up. We should enjoy the fact that things are looking up. We should live in the moment and have great days when we're having great days. But how quickly can good circumstances change on a dime? No matter how safe we play it, no matter how good we are at planning and managing our lives, good circumstances can be here today and gone tomorrow. They are such an insecure place to place our hope for meaning in our lives and peace for our souls. And here's the dirty secret about good circumstances if we're looking for them to deliver hope in a way that brings meaning to our lives and peace for our souls. If we're looking to give us those ultimate things in life, here is the dirty secret. Even when we get them, they don't really deliver what we think they'll deliver if we put that kind of weight on them. A couple years ago, the actor Jim Carrey, who, you know, off to the side, like total nut, but really insightful interview that he gave a couple years ago. And he was talking about things he had experienced and kind of ascending to the top of the mountain in his life, in his particular track of life, and realizing once he got there, realizing once he became famous and successful and wealthy, and he had everything that he'd been striving for in his entire life up to that point, realizing that it didn't deliver what he thought it would deliver. And here is what he said in the interview. It's such an insightful word that each of us need to hear. He said, "I wish everyone could get rich and famous and everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that's not the answer." Now, I don't know whether or not Jim Carrey has found the answer, but what we should be asking after a year like this is this: how can we experience meaning in life and peace for our souls that transcends circumstances? How can we find meaning in life and peace for our souls that transcends any circumstance, good, bad, boring, whatever? Where do we find that kind of meaning and peace in our lives?
and we're here at a church service, and so it should come as no surprise for most of us that the answer of Scripture is that that kind of hope is the sure hope of the good news of Jesus. But here's the thing. It's one thing to know that as a textbook answer. It's one thing, maybe if you're not a Christian, to know that that's what a Christian would say. But we have to ask ourselves, if Jesus is the sure hope that transcends circumstances, how? How do we actually experience the good news of Jesus to give us meaning in life and peace for our souls that actually does transcend our circumstances? How do we experience that as a lived reality? And this is what the book of 1 Thessalonians in general and our passage that we're looking at tonight in particular tease out. So here's what we see as we're going to dive through the text. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 1, this, that the gospel is the true hope that transcends circumstances because, one, the gospel is a powerful reality, not just an inspiring idea. Two, because the gospel multiplies out to others rather than just sitting stagnant with us. And three, because the gospel gets to the heart of our issues rather than just modifying our behavior a little bit on the surface. So we'll get right into it, beginning with the observation that the gospel is a powerful reality rather than just an inspiring idea. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says he's writing to this church in a city, an ancient city that's actually still a city today. It's called Thessalonica. It's in Greece, and it was one of the first cities in Europe that the gospel had gone forth to. And so the Apostle Paul, who was used by God in this powerful way to spread the gospel from the Middle East out to the rest of the Roman world, and so he knows these people personally. He actually led them to faith in Jesus. We can learn all about it in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 17. And so Paul has this relationship with them, and he's writing to them just to encourage them to continue on because they're a group of people that have chosen to follow Jesus because they see him as the one who really does meet the deepest needs of their hearts. They see the powerful, the reality of the gospel that we're going to get into in a second, but they're facing all kinds of affliction for it. They're facing all kinds of suffering and persecution for it. And so Paul's writing to encourage them, and here's what he says. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And therefore, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So here's what he's saying. Hey, guys, church in Thessalonica, my friends, God is evident in your life. I'm so grateful to God. I give glory to God because God is evident in your life, and your life has been changed. He talks about their life, seeing in their life this work of faith and a labor of love and steadfastness of hope in Jesus. There's tangible evidence, lived, practical, experienced evidence in their lives that something is going on. They've encountered God himself. And he says, this is all true. We know this is true because the gospel, that's the good news of Jesus. Gospel means good news. So the good news of Jesus didn't just come in words. It wasn't just an idea. It wasn't just a nice thought, but it came in power, which means it actually did something. And in the Holy Spirit, there was a spiritual encounter, actual encounter with God, and with full conviction. It changed the way that you lived your life. Here's what we need to draw from this. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, rightly understood and rightly received, because you can wrongly understand it and wrongly receive it. We all know that. But rightly understood and rightly received is not just a nice idea that you add to your life to help you feel better and get through the week. The gospel is a powerful reality that changes your life. See, help us understand this. So the word gospel, I'm going to use that a lot. Obviously, I already have used it a lot. The word gospel in English is basically just like a religious concept word, right? You would never hear the word gospel in any other case outside of a church, maybe to describe like a music genre, right? But like it's entirely a like idea, gospel, or I'm sorry, duh, gospel, this idea, religious, conceptual word, right? But originally, in the original language that Paul's writing in, the word that we translate gospel, it's the Greek word, he's writing in Greek, it's the word euangelion. And euangelion is not a religious word. It's not this word that's just about describing these like ideas and points of doctrine. No, it's a really practical word that didn't just have to do with religious things. Let me give you an example. So we got an image up here that is the image you've been waiting to see all night. It's a black and white ancient piece of writing on a stone tablet. Oh my gosh, you've been waiting for it all night, right? This is the point where you're like, oh gosh, he's getting nerdy again. You know, okay, let me do it, okay? It's gonna mean something. Okay, so this is obviously a piece of ancient writing on a stone. It was found at an ancient Greek city in modern day Turkey called Priene. And it's at this temple. And it's an inscription given to like the glory of the Roman Emperor Augustine. Okay, so that's what it is. In part, there's a part of it that this is what it says. It's talking about the rule and reign of the Emperor Augustus and what that meant for the world. And here's what it says. It says, "The birthday of Emperor Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world." Now, is that religious? Is that just a concept idea? No, it's the beginning. It's the beginning of the gospel, the euangelion for the world. Here's what it's saying. It's saying that when the Emperor Augustus began to rule and he did his thing in the Roman Empire, that was the good news. That was the good news of a triumphant victory for the whole world, because the glory of the world is Rome doing its thing. Your hope for the world is Rome doing its thing from the perspective of the person who wrote this. And so what we see here is that the when we talk about the gospel, we're not just talking about ideas. The word itself means good news that should actually change the way you live. This writer wants us to think that the good news is the good news of the Roman government. But the writers of the New Testament, the earliest Christians, would say, no, the good news, the real hope of the world, is not a system that we create, humanly speaking. It's not a circumstance in our lives. The good news is the news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you and me. See, when we talk about the gospel, we're not just talking about an idea. We're talking about good news about a new reality. See, when Paul says that the good news of Jesus came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and conviction, he meant this. He was talking about the good news that at the center of reality, the very center of what is true, is a personal God who is infinitely holy and loving and just and wise and kind. And that God created all things for him, and he created you and me for him to know him and to be our real selves in him. But that instead of centering our lives around him and as our greatest treasure, and instead of being our real selves in him and living in his ways, rather than all of that, we mistrust God. We try to make our lives work on our terms rather than on his terms. And we choose not to center our lives on him. We choose to center our lives on things that he created. And this leads to separation from God personally. It leads to spiritual death in our souls spiritually. And collectively, when we all do this, and we all do this, it leads to all the brokenness of the world that we see around us. But God, in his love and for his glory, is not content to leave us separated from him. He's not content to leave his world in bondage to brokenness and the powers of spiritual darkness and sin. But he's moved towards us to rescue us from ourselves, even though we don't deserve it, even though we've lived as if we were his enemies, and even though it would cost him to do it. See, God the Son, the creator of the universe, entered into human history as Jesus of Nazareth, and he lived the kind of life that we haven't lived, lived a life perfectly centering his life around treasuring the Father for who he is in and of himself, perfectly oriented about living in his ways, perfectly living out his vision for what it means to be a human. He lived the kind of life that you and I have not lived, at least not perfectly, at least not in full, and then he died in our place. That the only one who had ever lived the perfect life, God who had become one of us, he died in our place. He took on the punishment of our sin that we deserve and the destruction that we've created, and he put it on his own back, carrying it on his cross, and he let it crush him. He did this because he loves you more fiercely than you can even imagine. And then he rose in victory over death and sin and the powers of darkness to live forever as our mediator between us and God. God who had become one of us and now bridges the gap between us and God because he did for us what we could not have done for ourselves. And he invites us to trust him and to live life with him, not trying to clean ourselves up first before we come to him, not trying to earn God's love by keeping all the rules, which we could never actually do, by the way, because the problem is not just in not knowing enough information or not being disciplined enough. The problem is in our hearts. He invites us not to do any of that, but just to come simply as we are and trust and let him do the work for us in and through us. And he's coming again to finally do away with sin and brokenness in his world and to make all things new. So that while this world is still full of sin and brokenness, and while you and I are still full of sin and brokenness, there is new life to be lived now as the resurrection power of Jesus lives in and through us by his Spirit. And we hope in a coming day, we have a sure hope based on the promise of God who always keeps his promises, who raised Jesus from the dead, a sure hope that Jesus is coming again to make all things new, to wipe every tear from every eye, and to make a new creation where you and I will be with him forever when we trust in him. That's the good news of Jesus. And it's not just an idea that picks us up so we can get through our weeks. It's a powerful reality that changes the way we live because it's an announcement of good news that changes our lives. So the gospel is not just an idea that's inspiring. It's a powerful reality. That's what makes it real hope. There are lots of ideas that could potentially inspire us or make us feel better. But if they're not true, and if they don't actually change reality, then they're not actually hope. The gospel is true, and it actually changes reality because God has actually done for us in Jesus what we couldn't have done for ourselves. The gospel is a powerful reality, and therefore it's the hope of the world. It's the hope of our lives. Tomorrow morning when you wake up and you got work or you got school or you're in fun employment so you got nothing, the hope of your life is that the gospel is a powerful reality. The good news of Jesus is a powerful reality. Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. He says the gospel is also, it also multiplies out to others rather than just staying stagnant with us. So he goes on and he talks about how they had this powerful transformative experience of Jesus himself by his Spirit when the gospel came to them, not just in word, not just as a nice idea that inspires them, but as a new reality because it came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and with conviction. And then he says, so that you became, in verse 7, we're picking it up here, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, that's like this region where they live, so it's like the equivalent of California. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception you had among us. So they had this transformative experience where they're experiencing a new reality because the good news of Jesus is a powerful new reality. And the world is seeing it, and the hope of the gospel is spreading forth from them because of what God has done in them. They've become an example to others, and then not only examples to other believers, but it's going out into the whole world. People are talking about it and seeing it because something powerful is happening in response to this powerful new reality of the good news of Jesus. And so the hope of the gospel is real hope Not because it's not just personal. It wouldn't be real hope if it were just personal. It's real hope for not only our lives, but for the world, because it spreads out into the world around us. Or maybe we should say it is real hope to the degree that it spreads out around us, to the world around us. And so the followers of Jesus at Thessalonica became an example for others just by authentically and openly following Jesus themselves. So you see, you notice when the Apostle Paul's talking about this, he's talking about the transformed life that they've experienced as a result of knowing Jesus. And he says, your life transformed, and therefore the word of God sprang forth. That they became an example, that the hope of the gospel shone from them just by authentically and openly following Jesus themselves. Now, that's not to say that we don't need to take the initiative to share Jesus with others. We do. We're going to talk about all about it next week. And all y'all are actually going to come. You're not going to not come next week because that sounds scary. Now, we do need to take the initiative. We do need to take risks. We do need to love people in a way that is risky and not just in our comfort zone. But the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel to change other people's lives, the thing that makes it be displayed for what it actually is just by authentically and openly following Jesus ourselves. When we openly and authentically follow Jesus, not just privately, but publicly, God takes it and he runs with it. See, the most attractive case for the real true hope of the gospel is not an historical argument for the resurrection of Jesus or a philosophical argument about the existence of God, although both of those things are true and beautiful and powerful in their own way. But the most attractive case for the hope of the gospel is your authentically changed life. And so when we live with Jesus, when we walk with Jesus, when we remember what he has done for us and live accordingly, God takes it and he runs with it. God wants to do something in this community. Through the course of the series, we're going to be learning all about what that could potentially look like in the coming months, in the life and rhythms of this community, and what God might be up to in our time and in our place, what it could look like in your circle of neighbors and friends and coworkers and family. But God wants to do something. The question is, are we going to let him? Are we going to actually authentically and openly walk with Jesus in a way that he can do something with it through us? I think there are three things that can thwart what God wants to do through us in the world. There's surely more, but there's three really common things that could thwart what God wants to do in and through us in the world. I think it's worth just addressing them real quick, and it's not like the definitive list, but I think they're common things that we experience kind of as young adults in Orange County, and we need to take them head on because we need to open ourselves up to what God wants to do, because that's what real hope does, and that's how we experience and see real hope worked out in our lives personally. So the first thing, the barrier to God using us in this way, the first thing that I think is so common is conformity. Remember, the thing that made the church in Thessalonica a powerful witness for the gospel was their authentically changed lives themselves. That they were living differently as a result of having experienced Jesus. The world doesn't need us to live exactly like everyone else. The world needs us to be a loving, life-giving, alternative way of doing life in the world. And that is the power of the gospel on display. I read a really interesting article about 6 months ago from a non-Christian writer. And he was writing about some scandals that happened in the church and kind of something that he saw in the Christianity that he was familiar with, of Christianity trying to just be like the rest of the world. And he was writing kind of about some just things that were going on, current events, but he had a really interesting insight about why it is so important for followers of Jesus to actually live like Jesus and not be conformed to the rest of the world for the sake of the rest of the world. This is, again, this is from a non-Christian perspective, a non-Christian writer, but here's what he said. He said, "I am not religious, and so it's not my place to dictate to Christians what they should and should not believe. Still, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me. He says, if you have something worth believing, it should look different in your life. It should push me outside of my comfort zone. You shouldn't conform to be exactly like me. The church should look like Jesus because Jesus is the hope of the world. Second big barrier, I think, is image management. Our identity in Jesus is that we are sinners who are loved by God and saved by grace. But so often we feel this temptation to project an image to the world that our identity is not sinners loved by God and saved by grace. It's that we are really cool people who are really good, who are loved by God and saved by grace. And aren't we really good and really cool, right? So don't you want to come and join the Jesus Club? What points to the goodness of Jesus is not our ability to be cool or to be good. It's that we are people who struggle, who've been rescued from sin that we couldn't overcome ourselves, who have been given grace in our darkest moments, and that's the goodness of Jesus. And we know that, for those of us who follow Jesus, at least at a certain level. But we feel this temptation to project something different to the world or to our Christian community. Image management minimizes the goodness of the gospel. We need to be our full, authentic selves in Jesus, not just when it's comfortable, but even when it's uncomfortable and takes us outside of our comfort zone, because that's what Jesus takes and really runs with. Image management has got to go. Final one, the holy huddle. You know, Jesus called his people to be the salt of the world, but the salt can't be salt for the world if the salt is stuck in the salt shaker. If we are just huddled up together in our little, like, Jesus clique, and we're, like, channeling Big Sean, like, ain't nobody messing with my clique, and it's just us. That was for all you 2015 folks. And isn't it awesome that we've got our little community group, we've got our little church family, we do life together, isn't this so fun, it's just us, and I've got the best friends, these are the people I've always imagined I was going to live my life with in this season, isn't this awesome, yay, you know, good for us. But we're not building meaningful, real relationships with people who don't know Jesus yet. Jesus can't do in and through us what he wants to do. We have to both gather as the people of God and then scatter. Not just to do the things that have to be done in life, like go to school, go to work, whatever, but to actually build meaningful, real relationships with people who don't know Jesus. Not because they're a project, but because God loves them and he calls us to love them too. We need to stop clumping in the salt shaker and actually get out in the world. We need to leave the holy huddle and actually go do, step into our calling that God has given us in the world. So more about that in the weeks to come. But the gospel is hope of the world because it's not doesn't just stay stagnant with us. It multiplies out to the world. Finally, last observation, and this is where we'll land a plane. This is where it gets real practical for how we experience this personally. The gospel is the hope of the world because the gospel gets to the heart of our issues rather than just modifying our behavior. He closes his opening here to this letter to his friends in Thessalonica saying, and you turned from God, from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He says, the thing that the world saw that was this powerful reality of God working in your life, the way that you experienced the gospel as not just words, but power with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, was that the gospel moved you to turn to God from idols and to hope in a new way, to hope on his son from heaven, who God raised from the dead and who delivers us from wrath. They turned their hope from idols to the living and true God. That's how the gospel became the actual practical lived reality, hope of the world for them. See, the church at Thessalonica, they actually and practically experienced the power of the hope of the gospel because they turned from idols to God. in order to experience this personally, tomorrow, when you wake up and you do your thing, you go to work, you go to school, you enjoy your fun employment, the way that you actually experience the gospel as the hope of the world is in the big picture sense and in the day-to-day sense, turning from idols to God. See, idols are not just statues. Now, surely this is a really religious culture that the Thessalonians were living in. It's like polytheistic culture. They got lots of gods. That was part of the equation. But even there, it's not really the main thing we're talking about, an idol. An idol in the imagination of the biblical authors, in reality for us in life, an idol is anything that we treasure and trust in as if it's God, but it's not God. In other words, it's anything that we expect to do what only God can do, hope for meaning in life, peace for our souls, etc. But it's not God. It can't actually do that thing, which means idols can be all sorts of things, really anything that's not God. We can put our ultimate hope for meaning in our lives and peace for our souls in anything that's not God. It can be a good thing. It could be a not good thing. It could be a religious thing. It could be a not a religious thing, but it becomes destructive when we expect it to do what only God can do. And experiencing the power of the gospel, the hope of the gospel that we're talking about here, means turning from idols, requires turning from idols to hope in the real God. There's a powerful image that's used in the Old Testament this by one of the prophets, Jeremiah, who's speaking about God's people. And God's people have generation after generation at this point, they've been living in disobedience to God. And if you read the kind of story of Scripture, you find that the specific areas of disobedience that Jeremiah is talking about here, they've developed oppressive systems for the poor and the orphan and the widow and the refugee living among them. And they've mixed the worship of the true God with worship of false gods. And that's led to all kinds of shenanigans. And so this is what Jeremiah is speaking to. And God is speaking through Jeremiah to show them what's really going on beneath the surface. Not just the presenting issue, not just like the oppression of the vulnerable and the funky mix of worshiping false gods with the true God, but what's really going on against this underneath the surface. And here's what he says, Jeremiah 2:13. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living water, and they've hewed out cisterns or wells for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." He's using this image of thirst to talk about the deepest needs of our souls. He says, you have a spiritual thirst. Your soul was made for something. Just like your stomach was made for something, your soul was made for something. Your stomach was made for water and food. Your soul was made for me. And just like it would be nonsense and it would lead to all kinds of discontent and brokenness if you tried to drink something, you tried to quench your thirst on something that can't actually quench your thirst, what you've done, the thing that has led you into all this brokenness at the heart of it all, is that you've stopped treasuring me as the one who will meet the deepest needs of your souls, and you've started looking for other things. You've stopped looking at the fountain of living water, and you've started to try and create these broken wells that don't actually hold any water at all. See, you and I have real spiritual thirst, and whether we realize it or not, we are going to try to quench that thirst with something. All of us are quenching our spiritual thirst with something, and the question is whether or not we're going to quench our thirst with the one that our thirst was actually made for. This is why Jim Carrey, like I said in the beginning, this is why he would say people are living their lives to get these things, to get successful and make a bunch of money and improve their lifestyle and live an exciting life and make it more comfortable, and they're getting respect of their peers and they want all these things, and I've gotten all these things and I just hope everyone else would get them so they can see that that's not actually what your soul is looking for. Those are great things. They're awesome. By all means, be successful. That will be an enjoyable thing. By all means, make a lot of money. That will be an enjoyable thing. But it can't deliver what your soul most needs. So all kinds of things that we could turn to have godlike expectations, except they're not God, so they can't deliver like God can. And the result of turning to those things, whatever it is for every single one of us in this room and whatever season of life we're thinking of, or whatever day it is that we're thinking of, the result is going to be like trying to quench our thirst with something that can't actually quench our thirst. Call this the Ron Burgundy effect. You know, Anchorman. Famous scene in Anchorman where he's kind of hit rock bottom and he's like all disheveled and he's walking around the streets of San Diego in the summer and it's hot and he's chugging what? A carton of milk. And he says, milk was a bad choice, right? He's trying to quench his thirst on a whole milk on a hot summer day in San Diego. It ain't gonna do the trick. Turning to idols is the Ron Burgundy effect. Milk was a bad choice. Idols were a bad choice. It's not gonna do what your soul needs it to do. And eventually, you'll know it deep down in your heart of hearts. You can lie to yourself and convince yourself otherwise for a long time, but eventually, even if you deny it, in your heart of hearts, you will know it's true. So what we have to ask ourselves when we think about experiencing the gospel as real hope, turning from our idols to the living God, we have to ask ourselves, what are my own idols? What are my broken cisterns, to use the language of Jeremiah 2:13? What are the things that I am putting God-like expectations on, except they're not God? There's two things I want us to think about as we reflect on this personally, and I really would encourage you to reflect on this personally. Think about identifying our idols. First thing that can be really helpful is follow your pain. Because we have real spiritual needs. And each of us have experienced pain in life, some in really extreme ways, some in more kind of run-of-the-mill ways, but all of us have experienced some kind of pain or disappointment. And very often, in the midst of our real spiritual needs, our flesh and the enemy use our pain to get us to believe lies about what will actually meet our real spiritual needs. In other words, pain is this place where we can become especially vulnerable to believing that something other than God can meet the needs of our souls. I'll give you an example of my life. This is kind of a more just like mundane experience of life, but I had, when I was a kid, late elementary school, made a move with my family, was in a new school, had a hard time making new friends, didn't really have any like actual friends for years. And I felt very isolated and unseen and uncool and kind of like a dork. And normal growing up experience, normal junior high experience, I'm pretty sure everyone feels like a dork when they're in junior high. But I felt this, I felt it, especially in relation to feeling like I didn't have any friends. And then I started doing well in sports. And as soon as I started doing well in sports, suddenly people wanted to be my friend. And what I internalized out of the pain of isolation, the pain of feeling unseen, met with the reality that now as soon as I did well at something, people wanted to be my friend, or at least some people did. Now all of a sudden I was believing this lie that what my soul needed, and I didn't think of it in these terms, but I was living as if this was true. What I needed is I needed to present an image to the world that I'm good at things. I'm one of the good ones, and then people will like me. So if I can just convince the world that I'm good, I'm one of the good ones at whatever the thing is, then I will have what my soul needs. And performance, and specifically the image of performance, has been a big meta theme in my life with Jesus that God has needed to break down because it has become and is left to my own devices an idol in my life. The pain, feeling lonely, unseen, and unimportant, the idol became achievement for the purpose of getting attention from other people. Maybe you can follow your own sources of pain or your own sources of disappointment or your own sources of loneliness in your life and find that there's an idol behind, kind of associated with that pain as well. Second thing you need to think about, follow your pain, follow your time and money and attention, because idols demand to be worshiped. And so think about, where do you spend your time? What do you spend your time trying to get? What do you spend your time trying to achieve, and for what reason? Where do you spend your money? What do you, like, literally, like, what are you trying to get out of the things that you have? And where does your attention go? What do you spend your time daydreaming? Very often, we see that our motivations for those things will lead us to something that is an idol in our lives. But we need to identify our idols so that we can know specifically where to let God into the real practical parts of our hearts, to really address the issues that are underneath the surface, to really come to treasure him with all of who we are so that we experience the gospel as the hope of our lives, the powerful reality. It's not just an idea, but actually changes how we live and experience life. So the question is, identify our idols, but how do we actually come to see God as the one who is worth worshiping above and over our idols? Well, I'll tell you what it can't be. We can't come to treasure God just because we're told that that's the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do. It's what we were made to do. It's what honors God. It is the morally right thing to do. But knowing in your head that it's the right thing to do will never be enough. You know, the first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. Basically, it's don't turn to idols. It won't go the way that you think it's going to go. Worship me, the God who made you and loves you. That's the first commandment that God gave his people. And then the entire story of God's people until the coming of Jesus is the story of a people who know the commandment, know it's the right thing to do, and yet generation after generation keep putting other gods before the true God. This is exactly what God knew would happen. Because you can't just be told to treasure something. You have to be shown why he's worth treasuring. You have to be, something has to happen in the heart. And this is exactly what the gospel is. The good news of Jesus, the true story of Jesus that changes our lives, is not only how we receive forgiveness of sins or eternal life or power to live a new life now, though it is all those things, and praise God that it is. The good news of Jesus is how we come to treasure God for who he really is. And when we treasure him for who he really is, that's when we experience his power in our lives. Because in the good news of Jesus, we see God's heart for us. We see that the fact that Jesus had to die shows us that the rabbit hole of our sin goes so much deeper than we'll ever realize. And yet, the fact that God in Christ was willing to suffer for us shows us that God loves us more than even in our wildest dreams. God loves you more than even in your wildest dreams. And the cross of Jesus is the proof. And so when we see the good news of Jesus, when we really see it, we realize that no one loves us like this. And when we realize who it is that is loving us like this, the creator of the universe, the one who knows us inside and out, the one against whom we've sinned and the one that knows our sin more than we know it ourselves, and we see that God loves us to the extent that he loves us, we realize that he is the one worth treasuring. He's the one worth trusting. He's the one that our souls need. He's the one where real life is found. And so the powerful reality of the gospel is experienced when we actually see the gospel. We actually see Jesus for who he really is. So right now we're going to close just a time to do business with God, to ask God, is there anything in my life that I'm treasuring as if it's you, but it's not you? I'm hoping in it. I'm setting my hope on it, and it's going to disappoint me whether or not it has yet. And to think about who Jesus is. And how Jesus is so much better, and how the proof is in what he did for you on his cross. And we're going to worship. We're going to remember who Jesus is as a family, singing praises to God. But right now I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to continue to speak, continue to meet us, continue to learn what it looks like to live in response to the truth of God's word. So would you guys pray with me? God, we love you. Thank you that your grace covers us. Thank you that your love for us is never ending. You never give up. It never runs out. You never turn us away. You've done for us what we couldn't have done for ourselves. And that your love for us is really, really personal. It's not just a general thing like God loves all his children. Yes and amen. But it's actually real and personal to every single one of us as an individual. You delight in us. You call us to turn from our broken ways of trying to make life work and to find life in you. I pray that you teach us what that looks like. Right now, even as just we have a moment to pause and to come before you and to just ask God, what do you want to say to me? I pray that you would bring to mind things that are holding us back from you, but also would we see your grace and your mercy that covers us, that we'd see you as the one that we really have needed all along. We pray for that, God. I pray that you teach us to live in light of the hope of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.